Okay, well, we are in the book of Daniel. This is our second session in Daniel. This is the 7th of August, 2013 already. And last week, we looked at a lot of introductory material, who was Daniel, some of the interesting things about the book as a whole, and then we just barely got started into the actual verses of Daniel. And we are in verse 1, and so on page 5 of your notes, and by the way, the additional notes from tonight are on your table, although we didn't get through the notes that you got last week. I know that the top page, you might be tempted to throw away, but it really is something that belongs in your notes, and so go ahead and put it in your notebook. But we're on page 5, and that's in the notes that were handed out last week. And we're going to work through, verse by verse, the book of Daniel, using an outline by Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boa. And so part 1 of the book is the personal history of Daniel. And that's in chapter 1. Then we have Roman numeral number 1, the deportation of Daniel to Babylon. And that's the first 7 verses. And under that, we are in number 1, Daniel lived in difficult days. Believe you me, he did. Those were difficult days. Verses 1 and 2. So let's read verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And so we took some time to find out just exactly who he was. He is the king of Judah. That is the kingdom of the Jews of his day. Remember, there had been Saul, King Saul. There's King David, King Solomon. After Solomon died, the Jewish nation of 12 tribes had a civil war, split. 10 northern tribes are commonly called Israel. The 2 southern tribes are commonly called Judah. The northern 10 tribes never had a godly king after the split. And they disobeyed God, they were involved in idolatry and so on, and God judged them. And a foreign power, the Assyrians, came in 722 BC and conquered the 10 northern tribes. That leaves us with the southern kingdom, which is commonly called the kingdom of Judah. Judah was the prominent tribe of the two. It was Judah and Benjamin were the 2 tribes that remained loyal to the house of David. And so the kings that are on the throne of the kingdom of Judah are descendants of King David. And they are the ones through whom the Messiah is going to come. And one of those is this king, Jehoiakim. By the way, we will see, I think we'll probably see it tonight in the text, that the nation is called Israel now. Because even though the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, has been wiped off the face of the map, people from those 10 tribes immigrated down to the kingdom of Judah. And so those ten tribes were not lost. Sometimes you hear people refer to the 10 lost tribes, and they come up with all kinds of theories about what happened to the 10 lost tribes, including saying that they eventually made their way to America and all kinds of things. Don't believe any of that. The people from the 10 tribes migrated down to the southern kingdom so that by the time the southern kingdom is left as the only Jewish nation left, there are enough people from all 12 tribes in the southern kingdom that the southern kingdom is often called the nation of Israel. And their king is Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And that's where we ended last week, was on that word, besieged. And we wanted to talk about what exactly happened that is setting the stage for Daniel to be taken to Babylon. It's interesting that this did not take God by surprise. God had said that this very thing would happen. that Jerusalem would be besieged and conquered. Hold on to Daniel and turn over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 39, verses 5 to 7. Now, Isaiah the prophet prophesied a couple of generations before the time of Daniel and before the time that the nation of Judah was conquered. And here is a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 39, verses 5, 6, and 7. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, he's the king of Judah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you." So in other words, members of the royal family, of which David is one. He is not a direct descendant of Hezekiah, but he is part of the royal family. "Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs." We'll talk about what that word eunuchs implies in a little bit. "They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good,' for he thought, 'There will be peace and security in my days.'" Hezekiah realized, well, it's not going to come in his time. It's going to come later. But it was prophesied definitely by the Lord. And other passages, God says this is going to be a discipline from God on his people because of their idolatry. They had forsaken the God of their fathers, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who made a covenant with Abraham. They had forsaken him, and they were actually worshiping idols, something that was totally abominable before God. And so God had warned them that a consequence of their turning to idols would be a foreign power coming and conquering them. God had made this clear when he established his covenant with them before entering Canaan. That covenant we call the Law of Moses. And hold on to Daniel and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 is a very significant chapter in the Old Testament, and particularly significant in the Old Testament law, because God lays out here just so clearly the consequences of them disobeying. And he puts it in the form of curses. Elsewhere, he talks about the blessings. Here are blessings if you will obey me and follow me. But if you disobey, there are consequences that are called curses. And here are, in chapter 28, beginning in verse 15, the curses for disobedience. Now, look particularly at verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." We won't take time to read them all, but go down to verse 32. "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long. But you shall be helpless." Go down to verse 36. "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples when the Lord will lead you away." Then down verse 49 and 50. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young." All of that fits Babylon to a T. So all the way back in the time of Moses, God had laid this before Israel as a consequence if they disobeyed and went into idolatry. Before we get back to Daniel, go past Daniel, just in front of Daniel, you have the book of Lamentations. You have Ezekiel, and then in front of Ezekiel you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations. I was struck this morning in my Bible reading, not reading to prepare a study, but just my own personal devotions in God's Word. Something that struck me this morning is in Lamentations 3:22, and the book of Lamentations was written after Jerusalem was conquered by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, and it has, each chapter is a lament. Lament means sorrow and crying over what had happened in Jerusalem. And in verse 22 of Lamentations 3 is a verse that you've probably heard many times, very well-known verse. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But what struck me this morning, Lamentations 3 was part of my reading, was to read what's in front of that. I had never connected with what's in front. In verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. That's where the phrase comes from that we sing in All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. About the third verse talks about the wormwood and the gall. Comes from here, comes from the experience of being disciplined by God. Verse 20, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Those verses are written by Jeremiah as part of the lamentation over the terrible events that we are studying right now in Daniel chapter 1. And it was a devastating time for Israel. And yet, as a prophet of God, he says, but even in the midst of that, we have a hope, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I was just so struck by that today. And Daniel, even though he's ripped apart from his family, and his country, and his gods, as far as the place of worship of his God, couldn't be ripped away from God, but ripped away from the place of worship, he would have had that hope as well. Well, turning back to Daniel chapter 1, getting back to this besieging of Jerusalem, unfortunately, the majority of the nation failed to repent. Even at the time of this terrible destruction. Some did, a minority did, but not the majority. By the way, there were five good things that came out of this terrible catastrophe that came to Judah. Number one, the Jews, forsook idolatry. After this terrible event, after 70 years in captivity in Babylon, when they come back to the land, you don't find them involved in idolatry again. So number one, they forsook idolatry. Number two, synagogues began. Prior to being taken into captivity in Babylon, their center of worship was the temple in Jerusalem. Now in Babylon, they can't go to Jerusalem and to the temple, and the Jews left in Israel can't go to the temple. There is no temple. And so, consequently, down in Babylon, they started what they called synagogues, which would be a place where they would come for reading Scripture and hearing Scripture taught and praying. And that became later on the pattern for us in the church, in our worship services. And so it's a very, very significant thing. Number three, the third good thing that will come out of the captivity is they completed the compiling of the Old Testament. And that, of course, is very important. And then number four, they carried God's message to a heathen land. Daniel and his friends who were taken down to Babylon, who stayed true to the Lord, they had an influence. And there were then people in Babylon who became acquainted with the truth of the true God, including a very important group in Babylon that Daniel winds up connected with, who are called the Magi. Sound familiar with the New Testament? When Jesus is born, there are magi who come from the East. They come to worship. Where did all of that interest? And the magi, by the way, came from the area that was Babylon. It was called Persia later, and they knew it as Persia. But it all started when Daniel was in Babylon. And he told people who are among this group of people called the Magi. They are very key people in the leadership of Babylon and later Persia. He told them about the God of the Old Testament. And he told them about a prophecy in the book of Numbers by someone who they knew about from their history called Balaam. And Balaam had given a prophecy about a star and connected with Messiah. And so all of that then comes together that it was the Magi who came to Bethlehem when Jesus was born. All of that was a direct result of the influence of Daniel. So Daniel and the others carried God's message to a heathen land. Then the fifth one, the last one, it provided a setting for uncompromising servants of God to be used of God. You know, it was a terrible time of testing, but it's in the testing that true servants of God shine. And we probably would never have heard of Daniel were it not for this. But it was all in the providence of God and the plan of God. Now, this besieging of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar begins a period of time that is referred to in Scripture as the times of the Gentiles. Jesus is going to use that term in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And the times of the Gentiles refers to the period that begins right here with the besieging of Jerusalem. And from then on, the land of Israel that God gave to Abraham and his descendants is occupied by Gentile powers. And the throne of David is empty. So those are two key parts of the times of the Gentiles. The land is occupied by Gentiles, non-Jews, and the throne of David is empty. There is no one sitting on the throne of David. And so the times of the Gentiles are still going on today. Now, we do know that the Jewish people are back in the land, but they are not in the land to the extent of the land that God had promised to Abraham. And including the most important part, where the temple was. You know, the Jewish nation is in control of Jerusalem except for the Temple Mount. Now, technically, they own the land, but if they go up there and try to do something, they're going to be stopped. And there's a huge tension in Jerusalem at that very spot. And any time the Arabs get any inkling that the Jews have an interest in coming on the Temple Mount and praying, or certainly building the temple, they create all kinds of problems. And it's a very, very touchy thing. So Israel is not free to do what they want today, even on that most important spot. So although the Jews certainly do have a great foothold in the Promised Land, they don't have all of it that God had promised Abraham. It's still under the control of the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles start here, and they're still going today, and they will go until Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. Well, turning the page, we turn to page 6, and we come to chapter 1 and verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that's into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. It's very interesting terminology in verse 2 that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. What happened to Jerusalem was not some unfortunate circumstance that was beyond God's control. God was in control, and it was the judgment of God. So it is very literal and very true that the Lord gave Jehoiakim the king into his hand. The Bible says God sets up kings and he takes down kings. And here is certainly an example of it. So he gave him into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. That's, of course, the temple. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is identified in Genesis 11, verse 2, as the location of the Tower of Babel, way back in the time of Genesis. And so you can see the connection of the word Babel with Babylon. Today, it's the land of Iraq. And if you want to live dangerously, you can go to Iraq today and go find the location of the ancient Tower of Babel. There are ruins of it there, and see where the great city of Babylon was. Ruins of it are still there today. And so he takes these vessels from the temple to the land of Shinar, and he takes them to the house of his God. Nebuchadnezzar's God had two names. One name was Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K, and he was also called Bel, B-E-L. Now, he's the principal god of 50 gods. The Babylonians worshipped 50 different gods, idols and so on. But their principal god was Marduk, who was also called Bel. So here's Nebuchadnezzar, brings these vessels from the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, puts them in the temple of his god, and he felt that that showed his power and the power of his god. If he could steal from the Jewish people's god, he felt that meant that his god is greater than the Jewish people's god. And it meant that he was extremely great if he could steal something that belonged to another god. You're beginning to get a picture of his great pride. Nebuchadnezzar is extremely proud. And one of the interesting things in the book of Daniel is going to come in chapter 4, verses 34 to 37, when Nebuchadnezzar is going to be humbled by God. And boy, is he humbled. A greater humbling than I can think of just about any other ruler that has ever had. Now, the vessels that are mentioned were vessels, as I said, that were used in the temple. There's things that were used for the drink offerings, and they held the liquids, and there were pans that were used to take the ashes, and just all kinds of golden vessels. And we're going to see something about those vessels later on when we get to chapter 5, when there's going to be a king named Belshazzar who's going to have a feast. And he's going to bring out some of the vessels from the temple, and we'll see what happens. But that's chapter 5. Taking the vessels and so on fulfills Isaiah's prophecy of a century before that we already read in Isaiah chapter 39. And in verse 6, it refers specifically to they will carry off these vessels of the temple. So this book of Daniel shows that God is able to carry out his plan despite the most determined opposition of the mightiest king on the earth. God is more powerful than the mightiest king on the earth. That brings us to verse 3, and that's number 2 on the outline. Daniel was resistant to brainwashing, and a real attempt is made by Nebuchadnezzar to brainwash Daniel and his three friends. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar tries to do it through isolation, isolating them from their family and their homeland. Look in verse 3. And the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch. Now, I said we would find out what is meant by this term eunuch, because in the prophecy we read, it referred to some of the royal family being carried away and becoming eunuchs in Babylon. The word eunuch refers to important servants of the king. Now, the word has two meanings. One, it means an official in the court of the king, and then secondly, it means a castrated man. And today, in common English speaking, usually when you refer to someone being a eunuch, it's in that sense, a castrated man. And you've probably heard how, of course, there were in ancient days, kings had harems, and they would find a man that could be in charge of the harem, but he didn't want that man competing with him in the harem, and so he would have him castrated so that that wouldn't be a problem. Here, though, the word eunuch, it could mean a castrated man, but it was a title for the government officials in Babylon, and I really think that's how the word is used. For instance, it would be used that way in the book of Genesis, referring to a man named Potiphar, that Joseph, when he was taken down to Egypt, he belonged to Potiphar, and it calls Potiphar a eunuch, and yet we find Potiphar was married. So apparently he was not castrated. Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. I know. And then we're going to see later on in these verses another reason why I don't think it's referring to a castrated man, but it is referring to a government official. So he brings them to the chief eunuch and to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Here's one of those places where there is no more Israel in the sense of the northern 10 tribes. And yet the southern kingdom of Judah is called Israel here because by this time people from all the other 10 tribes had come and they were looked at as Israel. And so it says both of the royal family and of the nobility. Now, one of these is this young man, Daniel. It would have been easy for Daniel to be bitter at Babylon, to be bitter at God. I mean, after all, Daniel knew enough about the God of his people to know that this couldn't have happened without God's allowing it. And you can just imagine how that could just eat on him and cause him to be so bitter against God. But yet, Daniel isn't bitter. He has a trust in the Lord, that God is doing something here. And of course, Daniel had a great example in his Hebrew scriptures from the book of Genesis with Joseph, who also was ripped away from his family and his land and taken to the land of Egypt. And then, but Joseph, until things developed, had no idea how God was going to use that. But Daniel could look back and say, oh yeah, look at what God did. And that built in Daniel the whole Hebrew scripture that he had been so taught from his youth, ministered to him and just enabled him to trust God instead of being bitter with God. He knew there was nothing accidental to the children of God, as we have Romans 8:28, which he did not have, but we do, that for us, we know that all things God is working together for good. Now, by the way, there will be a second deportation out of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back again a little bit later and take another group down to Babylon. And that's going to be 8 years later. And in that group will be a young man whose name is Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is going to be a prophet of God. He's going to write a big book in the Old Testament. And Ezekiel, in that book, is going to refer to Daniel as one of the three notable righteous men. He lists Noah and Job and Daniel. So that was the isolation. Then in verse 4, we have the indoctrination. Verse 4, he's to take these members of the royal family, use without blemish. Now that's another clue to me that these are not eunuchs, because this man was called the chief eunuch, and the Daniel and his friends are going to become part of the group that's called eunuchs. I don't think they would be called without blemish when you look at what Scripture says about these things in the Old Testament, had they been castrated. So youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. So they have all the education skills, they have social skills. The idea of competent to stand in the king's palace isn't just academic, but it's social skills as well. And to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now the literature, we tend to think that everything that we just take for granted as being so good came in modern times. But the archaeologists have found the literature of the Babylonians. And when it says it was knowledgeable in their literature, it included areas such as astronomy. They were also into astrology, which of course is unbiblical, but astronomy as well, math. They were far more advanced in math than I certainly am. Now, some of the rest of you who have excelled in math was not my forte. Anyway, that's another story. But if you've gone to advanced math, well then, you know, you're in company with them. But they had advanced math. Natural history of the animal world and the natural world and so on. Architecture, some of the principles of architecture and so on. Arches and how to do that with proper weight bearing and so on. I've never read the details, but I've even read that they had developed a form of air conditioning. Like I say, I haven't read the details of that, but I've seen that in the list of what's been found among their writings, and all kinds of science and so on. They were not dummies. They had a lot of things to learn. And so, here are Daniel and his three friends. They're put in a program to learn that and teach them the literature and then the language of the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans, the term Chaldeans, is another term for the Babylonians. The word can refer to the nation of Babylon, which is also called Chaldea, or as a whole, or also to an elite group. And that's how it's referred to here, an elite group of the Babylonians. And so they have a lot to learn, and they are going to do it. Well, the brainwashing consisted of isolation, indoctrination, and then number three, compromise. Get them to compromise. Verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate. Now, the king of Babylon would eat very different food than they were used to eating, even though they were in the royal family of Judah. And they would eat better, I'm sure, than the average peasant in Judah, but yet still very different than the king of Babylon. And so this is part of the process of detaching them from Israel. Change their food, change their culture, and everything. So, assigned to them daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. So apparently they're not going to see Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years. He's busy with other things. They're learning. They're kind of like apprentices. And they're learning. But in 3 years, they're going to be presented to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, turning the page, we then come to the fourth part of this brainwashing, and that is confusion in verses 6 and 7. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. So three of these young men of the royal family who were carried down to Egypt, or to Babylon. Now, Daniel, of course, very famous. If you ask the average Christian, Bible student, who was Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah, they'll probably look at you with a blank stare. I don't know. Well, we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's the next verse. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. And he tried to wipe out their knowledge of the past and their knowledge of their family and their heritage. And that's part of brainwashing. And he gives them names, new names, that would show them that they are under the authority of Babylon. See, in Bible culture, it's very important when someone names something, it indicates they have authority. Adam, when he was placed in the garden, was given the responsibility to name the animals. That goes along with the fact that Adam was given authority over the animals. And that authority was demonstrated by the fact that he named them. And so they want these young men to realize you're not under the king of Judah's authority anymore. You're under the king of Babylon's authority. And so we're going to give you new Babylonian names. And so in verse 7, Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Now, Daniel had been given this wonderful name, Daniel, by his parents. It means, God is my judge. I would imagine that his parents, when they named him Daniel, and they instructed him in the meaning of his name, that they were trying to encourage him, you're not always going to be in front of us, with us having our eyes on you, but you will always be in the sight of God. And therefore, live in light of the fact that you're in the sight of God, and God is your judge. And Daniel's character shows that that showed up in his life, the training that his parents gave. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, and then the chief eunuch, gives him the name Belteshazzar. Now, that's not the same name as a future king we're going to come to. His name is Belshazzar. The T-E makes it two different names. Belteshazzar, we're not sure if it means Bel. And remember who Bel was? Chief god of the Babylonians, another name with Marduk. Bel's prince, or Bel provides. Not sure which it means, but it does refer to the Babylonian god. Now, in the name Daniel, El is at the end of his name, and that's one of the Hebrew names for God, is El. So he had the true God's name in his Hebrew name, and he had a false God's name in his Babylonian name. Then the next one that's listed is Hananiah. And Hananiah, he called Shadrach. And as you'll see on your notes, Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Wonderful name to grow up with in Israel. But they gave him a new name, Babylonian name. It means either illumined by the sun god, who was Rock, where the rock in Shadrach comes from, or it means I am very fearful of God. Not quite sure which. Then you have another one. We have Mishael. Mishael means who is what the Lord is. And you see the word, the L at the end of the name. Again, the name for God. Who is what the Lord is. It's a reminder to live a godly life and so on. They're going to name him Meshach. And again, we're not sure if it means who is Aku, who is the moon god, or I am of little account, either one. And then there's the last one, the last of Daniel's friends here, Azariah. Azariah in Hebrew means the Lord is my helper. Great name for a Jewish boy to grow up with, being reminded day after day after day, the Lord is his helper. They named him Abednego, which means the servant of Nebo. Nebo is a corruption of the name of one of their gods, Nabur, N-A-B-U-R. He was the god of education and wisdom. And so they said, you're a servant of one of our gods. You are no longer a servant of the Lord is my helper. So you can see what they're trying to do here. They're trying to brainwash them, giving them these pagan names, and so on. Well, then, that brings us to verse 8, and we have Roman number 2 on the outline, the faithfulness of Daniel in Babylon, in verses 8 to 16. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel, apparently, could live with having his name changed. There's nothing in his Old Testament scriptures that forbids that. So he could live with that. He could live with some of the other things, but he draws the line where the Word of God says to draw the line. And for a Jewish person, that included what he's going to eat. And so he resolved. What a wonderful word. Without his parents there. I mean, that's every parent's dream. When our kids are growing up at home, we're trying to instill in them godly character and biblical values and so on, and they have those when they're at home, but our dream is our goal, our prayer, that when they're on their own, that they will follow that. And that's what Daniel does. He resolves. Nehemiah changed it, or Nebuchadnezzar changed his name, his residence, his language, but here he's going to draw the line. So he makes a resolution. Now, when I read that, I think of someone much more contemporary than Daniel, but ancient history to most of us in our day, and that is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703, if I remember right, very early in the 1700s. When he was 19 and 20, he wrote out his resolves or his resolutions. He wrote 70 resolutions, most of them at the age of 19 or 20. I'm not going to read all 70, but I just want to give you an idea of some of them. I mean, think of this, a 19-year-old young man resolving number four. Four of his 70, a resolve never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. Number five, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it most profitable way I possibly can. Wow, I'm impressed. Number six, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Number seven, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That's good. Number 14, resolve never to do anything out of revenge. Number 16, resolve never to speak evil of anyone so that it shall tend to his dishonor more or less, upon no account except for some real good. 21, resolve never to do anything which, if I should see in another, I should count a just occasion to despise him for, or to think any way the more meanly of him. Well, you get the idea. And he read these every week to himself. He refreshed his memory. Oh, for more people. And oh, for that in our own lives to have resolutions. But how great for a young man like Daniel to make resolutions. It's not hard to imagine Daniel sitting there and resolved, I resolve not to defile myself with the king's food and the king's drink. The word defile means to pollute or to stain with an ugly stain. And he says, I'm not going to put the ugly stain on my soul of disobeying God with what God has to say for eating and drinking. And so, he says, to not defile myself with the king's food, first of all. Now, what made food defiling? Daniel is Jewish. And he is certainly coming to it from the standpoint of the Old Testament law that God had given to the Jewish people through Moses. And part of a section of the Old Testament law are what we call kosher food laws, where God had declared to the Jewish people that certain foods were not to be eaten. Now, the issue always comes up, well, what about us? Are we under that? Well, in the New Testament, Jesus prepared his disciples for realizing that a change was coming when he said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what goes out. And then after the death and resurrection of Christ, Peter, part of being trained by God, God wants to use him to go to the Gentiles. Peter is resistant because the Jews kept themselves separate from the Gentiles, lest they be defiled by the Gentiles. And God gives Peter a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven with all the animals on it that the Old Testament law said a Jew was not supposed to eat. And the command went up to Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, oh Lord, I can't. I've never eaten any of these things, and I'm not going to start now. And God says, Peter, what I have cleansed, let no man call unclean. So the Christian is not under the dietary laws, but Daniel was. The dietary laws, there were several aspects to that. One was health issues. For instance, with pork, we know now that pork, it's very important that you keep pork refrigerated. And there's a disease called trichinosis and so on. They didn't have refrigeration in those days. And God, in his wisdom, told the Jewish people, don't eat pork. So there were health reasons for them, but there was also another reason. And some of the particular animal issues, we don't know of any health issue involved. Maybe there was that we don't know about. But we also know another important reason that God gave those laws to the Jewish people was to keep them separate from the Gentiles. Because one of the ways that we get connected with people is through food. That's part of the reason that so many of our Christian gatherings, we have food. It's part of a means of getting us connected with each other. Well, if you can't eat together, you're not going to get connected. I've told the story a number of times. Some of you haven't been in our church, and so I apologize to those who are, who've heard it, but I think it bears repeating, that there used to be a school next door on the other side of the parking lot. The parking lot was jointly shared by the church and the Old Irvine School. When the Old Irvine School was abandoned by the school district, before it was torn down, our church got to use it, and there was a Jewish group that got to use it. And the rabbi and I had our offices in the same building. And Rabbi Bergman was a real character. And I really came to like Rabbi Bergman. And I had said to Terry one day, you know, let's invite Rabbi Bergman and his wife over for dinner. Sound like a wonderful idea to us. And so I asked Rabbi Bergman, and he very kindly said, no, I'm sorry, we can't. We keep kosher. He was not Orthodox, and not even conservative, so I didn't know that he kept kosher. But he said, we keep kosher, and we just can't eat at your house, because you don't keep kosher. You don't have a separate sink for meat products, and a separate sink for dairy products, and so on and so on. So just can't do it. And I thought afterwards, wow, you know, that's exactly why God gave the law prior to the coming of the Messiah, was to keep the Jewish people separate from the Canaanite people. And that's going to work here. It's going to keep Daniel from being incorporated into the Babylonians. So the kosher laws, where God had said, here are certain animals you cannot eat, that was one problem. There's another problem. The Babylonians offered their food, their meats and delicacies and so on, to idols. And it was part of the worship of that idol. And so for Daniel and his three friends to eat this food, they're connecting with idolatry. So you have two reasons why it's a problem. The disobedience of the laws of what food you can eat, because, oh, I didn't explain, the Babylonians ate a lot of those animals, commonly, that were on the not-to-eat list of the Jewish people. And then on top of that, it's offered to idols. So, food's a problem. But then he also says wine. Now, the Jews diluted their wine with water, made it not nearly as intoxicating. The Babylonians didn't. And Daniel knew the warnings against drunkenness in the book of Proverbs and so on. Also, the wine was offered to idols. So you have that problem again as well. So Daniel committed himself to a high standard. I will not eat the king's food, and I will not drink the king's wine. So back in verse 8, therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Notice he's gentle, but bold, but he doesn't come on, oh, you wretched heathen. He doesn't demand it. I demand my rights. He's very gentle. He's very bold. And God is going to bless him. Well, that brings us to verse 9, and that brings us to the first of the sheath on the table there, the sheath where I said, you don't throw it away, it doesn't look like there's anything on it. Well, chapter 1, verse 9 is on there. And that's where we'll begin next week. So all of this is leading up to put Daniel in a position to interpret the king's dream. The providence of God is at work here, bringing all of these circumstances about, where the king's going to have a dream, Daniel's going to interpret it. That dream is going to be a message from God of the prophecy of the course of the world. It's going to be like the ABCs of Bible prophecy. So all of this is building up to that. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that we can open up this book. Again, we thank you for Daniel. Thank you that he resolved. He made a decision. He purposed in his heart to obey you. And he would rather obey you than suffer ridicule or even death, if it led to that, for his stand. And Father, we pray that we would be men and women of courage before you today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.